might sweeten up the talk tonight a little bit. Is there anybody here that actually really likes Mars bars? Because what I need 5 volunteers to eat Mars bars during the talk. Okay. Well, anybody who really, really likes Mars bars? Ben and people eat. And the lady, two ladies, and this man, and Ben, come on out. Yeah, we need 5 of you. Man, do you like this? Come on out. Cuteness definitely counts. Now we need 5. 1, 3, 4, 5. Okay. And this is to eat. Don't leave. This is to eat the Mars bars during my talk. Okay. Now, just wait. I need a bite. Mandy, will you trust me and give me your Mars bar back? And I'll tell you, I'll probably get something better for you later on. Can you do that? Will you trust me?
Good on you.
Okay, well done. Okay. Now. Okay. That was not staged. You should have said a lot. And she decided to trust me. Well done. Okay. Well done. How about we pray that God will help us to understand this important part of the Bible. Lord God, we ask now that you would open our hearts and minds to understand. Please, through your Spirit, help us to understand this magnificent book of the Bible. And we ask this in Jesus' great name. Amen. Now, a few years ago, Disney made a cartoon, and they went to the unusual step of actually going and speaking to the religious leaders in the USA of the three of the greatest religions in the world, Christianity, Judaism, and as far as I know, they actually spoke to the leaders of the Islamic faith as well. Because they were making a cartoon about one of the greatest figures in world history and in world religion. And the cartoon was, of course, the Prince of Egypt. And it's about Moses. Now, that's the cartoon version. And we all know Moses actually looked like this. Okay, Charlton Heston. Actually, I was really sorry. Charlton Heston died. When was it? It was April, I think, this year. I was really, really sorry that he died. Now that wasn't actually what he looked like, but that's the way, I don't know why, it's just that's in my head about what Moses looked like. Moses is certainly, the real Moses, is the greatest prophet of the Old Testament. In fact, he wrote the first 5 foundational books of the Bible. And if you want to understand the Old Testament and the Bible, you've actually got to get a grip on Moses, his life and what he taught and so on. Now, as we come today, we begin the story of Moses in the book of Exodus. Let me just show you, there's a kind of a... thanks, Mark. We'll go. The way that Genesis and Exodus kind of fit together. In Genesis, what we begin with is the God who controls the physical world and brings our world into being and creation, and then really begins the rescue of humanity. And Exodus really shows the God who controls history and the God who brings his people or his nation into being. And if you want to understand, we've got to understand Exodus to understand how God works in history, that God makes covenants or promises with people and then God keeps his promises. The pattern, Exodus becomes a pattern for how God saves people. If you want to understand the Passover and so the Lord's Supper, you need the book of Exodus. If you want to understand the sacrificial system, the giving of the law, Exodus is a very important book. Well, let's launch in. Let me read to you from Exodus chapter 1, verse 1, and I hope you'll follow in the red Bibles, or even better if you bought your own. These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. So they were a large family, and begin with them moving to Egypt to settle in the land of Goshen. Now, just very quickly, if you're not used to reading the Bible, let me take you back and kind of fill you in. Where are we up to so far? God's rescue mission for humanity begins back in Genesis chapter 12, where God chooses Abram, as he's called then, or Abraham, as he's called later, in chapter 12. Abraham lives around about 2000 BC, and God makes some great promises to Abraham and calls Abraham to trust him. Genesis 12 on the screen. Here's where God makes his promises. The Lord God had said to Abram, Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. Notice the promises. If you trust me and do this, what will happen? I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. What's God promised? He'd take this man, who had no children then, and turn him into a great nation, give him a great name, and bless the whole world through him. And if you read a little further on in chapter 15 of Genesis, God promises him a land, the land of Canaan, which the promised land. Okay. Now, the rest of Genesis is really just the kind of his family getting started. So we go from... I don't know if you can see... That's the journeys of Abraham. No, I think we'll keep going, Mark. Yeah, that's it. The rest of Genesis is really just Abraham's family kind of getting started. So Abraham has the son of the promise, Isaac, who has the son of the promise, Jacob. Let's go to the next slide. Jacob's life takes kind of Genesis 25 through to 50, the second half of Genesis. Jacob has 12 sons. The second youngest son is sold into Egypt. That's Joseph. Joseph sold into Egypt and actually saves the whole nation and his family by providing food and so on for them. And Joseph arrives around about 1800 BC. And where they're taken to, sorry, this is the best map that I could get, where they're taken to is the land of Goshen, which is in the Nile Delta, and so, you know, beautiful farmland, all that kind of thing. You know, kind of, you stand still and you could hear the grass grow, that kind of farmland. All right, now what happens? Chapter 1, verse 6. So the whole family's arrived, they've come down. Now, between the end of Genesis and you turn a page in your Bible, the end of Genesis, the beginning of Exodus, is 300 years. Okay? So it's a long time between the two books. Verse 6. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died in that period. But the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied and greatly and became exceedingly numerous so that the land was filled with them. Notice God's keeping his promise to Abraham. He's turning this little family into a great nation. People everywhere. Verse 8. But then a new king who did not know about Joseph came to power in Egypt. Now why is it though that no one remembers Joseph? If I lose you here, it's either because I haven't been clear or these are details. Don't worry, we'll come back to the text in just a second. Let me tell you why I think in that 300 years there's a Pharaoh now who doesn't remember anything about Joseph. In the years between the 18th century BC and the 16th century BC, there was an invasion of northern Egypt by a group of people called the Hyksos, who were kind of some Asiatic group of people, and so they invade, and they actually conquered the northern part up near the delta. They conquered Egypt. Wilbur Smith's book, River God, talks about this, if you like blood and thunder and pretty... Anyway, he talks about that invasion. And it's likely that Joseph turned up. So they set up their capital, and basically they ruled northern Egypt as Egyptians. Joseph probably turns up during the Hyksos reign of those three centuries, okay, and lived with the Egyptians. Now, what happened then... The native Egyptians were pushed down to the south. They got stronger again and kicked the Hyksos out in around 1500 BC, that kind of thing. And then after that, the Egyptian dynasties begin to get strong. And so you get the 19th dynasty starts with Ramesses I and then Sethos I and then Ramesses II. And Egyptian history is really kind of complicated. And I know you could write in a postage stamp. But anyway. Now, it's likely, though, that Joseph arrives with the Hyksos, they get kicked out later, and then the new Pharaoh comes, who knows, does not remember or respect anything that Joseph did. Okay. When's the Exodus happen? Well, around the 13th century, these kings, Sethos and Ramesses II, build these great treasure cities, store cities of Python and Ramesses. If you look at verse 11 of Exodus... Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities of Python and Ramesses around the 13th century. So the Exodus probably happens in the 1300s BC. Okay. The people are numerous. The Pharaoh's afraid of them. What happens? Verse 9. Look, he said, or the new king who doesn't know Joseph. Look, he said to his people, the Israelites have become much too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous, and if war breaks out, will join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country. I can't quite work out the leave the country thing. I suspect it's that the Egyptians realised they were wealthy because the Hebrews were with them as well. Okay. The Pharaoh comes up with three plans that get progressively more and more nasty to control the Hebrew numbers and so on, and just kind of overcome their threat. The first one, about hard work. Verse 11, so they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labour, and they built Python and Ramesses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread, so the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and work them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with hard work in brick and mortar, with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their hard labour, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly, and they built the massive public monuments and so on. And, Mark, we won't worry about the next one, about the next slide, too much detail. But that doesn't work. It seems like the more hard work they give the Hebrews, the more kids they want to have. Who can explain it? The next plan is secret and ugly. See verse 15. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and Phuah, when you help the Hebrew women in childbirth and observe them on the delivery stool, if it is a boy, kill him, but if it is a girl, let her live. In other words, in the midst of all the kind of pandemonium that goes on with childbirth, just quietly suffocate the child. Do it quietly, and so on. The midwives, verse 17, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. And the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live? The midwives answered Pharaoh, Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive. I suspect the midwives weren't in a hurry. Okay. Although the more kids you have, the more likely it is to happen, let me tell you. Then verse 20. So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. Because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. Now, back in Genesis, as you read it, God says to Abraham, those who bless you, I will bless. And the midwives have cared for the people, the family of Abraham, and God blesses them. And then the third plan is public and brutal and even more ugly. Verse 22, then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people, every boy that is born you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live. This will weaken the Israelites, and it's just a slow but sure genocide. And possibly, as I read one of the commentators, possibly it means when there's no Hebrew men left, the women would be married into the Egyptian population, and the children of Abraham, the Hebrews, the Israelites would just disappear. Now, here's two questions. If we just go through, let me ask you these two questions. Firstly, why did God make the children of Israel farmers in Egypt? Why do that? I mean, they're already in the promised land in Genesis. Why do you take them out of the promised land and put them in Egypt? Strange. And then, second question, why did God make the children of Israel slaves? Remember what Exodus is about? It's about God who controls history. God who makes every detail of history work together. Here's the reason why God made the children of Israel farmers in Egypt. And that is, in Genesis, they're nomads. Every little while, they pack up all of their stuff and they move somewhere else. In Genesis, they're always moving around. Now, I can tell you from experience, it's hard enough to get four kids and a dog and a few suitcases in the car to go on holidays. There's no way that you could become a great nation and pack up and move every now and then. What you need is to be somewhere like can become farmers for a few hundred years in a beautiful land where you could hear the grass grow. It's so fertile. And that's what God tells Jacob. Jacob is Abraham's grandson, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. He's Joseph's dad. And at the end of the book of Genesis, he's on his way to meet his son Joseph in Egypt. And I think the old man is worried about leaving the promised land. If we leave the promised land, will we ever come back? I've devoted my life to being here. And look what God tells him as he's on his way to meet his boy and to live in Egypt. In Genesis 46, and God spoke to Israel, Israel or Jacob, same man, in a vision at night and said, Jacob, Jacob, here I am, he replied. I am God, the God of your father, he said. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, For I will make you into a great nation there. I will go down to Egypt with you, and I will surely bring you back again. And Joseph's own hand will close your eyes. See what he's saying? I'm going to take you down there and put you in that farmland for a few hundred years. I'm going to turn you into a great nation. That God who controls history and peoples. Second question, though. Why did God make the children of Israel slaves? And God knew that. In fact, God tells Abraham hundreds of years before that it's going to happen. Genesis 15. And the Lord said to Abraham, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years, but I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. And why did God do that? Why put them into slavery? I'll tell you why. Because it was time to leave. It was time to go back to the promised land. And if Moses turned up, and if the children of Israel had been living, in a holiday resort, and turned up and said, "Well, I'm here to rescue you," they would have said, "Rescue from what? Who? What's your problem?" It's a little bit like Australia today, isn't it? When you turn up and say to people, "Jesus died so you can go to heaven," they say, "Heaven? I live in Wollongong. What's hey?" Or fill in the city. No. The hard times that God sent on them were to make them teachable and ready to leave. In fact, God still does that in each of the lives of each of his people. Hebrews chapter 12 tells us God disciplines us. The hard times that God sends on us are to teach us and mould us and change us. God doesn't send bad times. God doesn't send bad things to his people, but he does send hard times. He does teach us, discipline us. All right. So there's Exodus 1. And did you notice, apart from a kind of a passing mention with the midwives, God isn't there. Where's God? Everything's just rolling on and things seem to be going from bad to worse, and you've got genocide kind of threatened against the babies, and when's God going to do something? And God is doing it just in a way you wouldn't expect, with the birth of a strange saviour. Now, let me just read through Genesis 2 again, make a few comments. I'll go through it quickly. Okay, Genesis chapter 2, verse 1. Where is God? God's at work already. Now a man, verse 1. Now a man of the house of Levi married a Levite woman. Does anybody know the names of Moses' parents? What? Yes. Oh, well done, Josephine. Well done. Jochebed's his mum, and his dad is, okay, Amram. Now, how do I know that? Oh, I've got a Mac Bible, and if you if you dig around in 1 Chronicles 6:3, I'm surprised you didn't know that, and Exodus 6:20, and here's the thing. The Bible writers know who they are, and if you dig around, you can actually find, through the genealogies, where they, what? Why don't they tell us their names? Answer, I think Moses wrote it. Moses wants us to realise these were nobodies. Just a man from the tribe of Levi, and he married a Levite woman, and these unimportant people have a baby. Verse 2. And she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. And when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. Now, given how close people would have lived in those days, pretty good effort to hide a baby for 3 months, okay? You put a three-month-old in the car and they're upset. Sounds like you've got a fire siren behind you, that kind of thing. And they scream and they smell and they, all that. Yeah, anyway, so 3 months. That's all you could do. But verse 3, after 3 months, she can't hide the baby anymore. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket. And actually, the word is literally an ark. The same word as Noah's ark, something that would float. And coated it, basket for him, and coated it with tar and pitch. And then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. It never hit me before, but given how much, particularly mums, it focuses here a little bit on mum, how hard it must have been for her to do that. Kid that she'd loved and held and doted on for 3 months, and she can't save him anymore, and she puts him in the little basket and puts him in the Nile, actually in the very place, the very thing that was supposed to take his life, and she puts him there. In the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews talks about people who did great things because they trusted God in the Old Testament. And we're told, by faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born because they saw he was no ordinary child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. So it was trust in God. Now, where is God? Well, just by coincidence, verse 5, then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe. The Pharaohs of that time had many daughters. If this is Ramesses II, could have been Ramesses II, I read, Ramesses II had 59 daughters. Could you imagine how many bathrooms you'd need? You couldn't have enough, okay? However many you had, she would have had 58 sisters ahead of her in the bathroom, which is, you know, having a shower or whatever it is, right, to bathe. 58 sisters bathing ahead of you, which is why, where is she in verse 5 and what's she doing? Yeah, you get it, don't you? All right, then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile, what, to bathe? Yes, of course. And her attendants were walking along the riverbank, and she saw the basket among the reeds and sent a slave girl to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying, and she felt sorry for him. This is one of the Hebrew babies, she said, perhaps a pang of conscience about what her father was doing. Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, Miriam, Moses' older sister, then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you? In those days, you could get in the ancient world, you could have a contract wet nurse, someone who you could actually pay to breastfeed the baby. So Moses' sister's right on the ball. Verse 8, yes, go, she said. And the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you. So the woman took the baby and nursed him. Now, how good's that? Like in the morning, she's got a heart and a mouth and summoned it up to trust and put the baby in the Nile. And by the afternoon, not only has she got the baby back, not only is he under the umbrella of the safety of the princess's command, but she's getting paid to breastfeed him. Okay? How good's that? I just think God has a sense of humour. And here's the thing. As she breastfed the baby, oh, by the way, as you read the commentaries, they say that she would have had the baby for between 5 years or 12 years, in other words, no one knows, but they have to fill up commentaries or something, but between 5 years and 12 before she had to give him back to Pharaoh. But as she fed him, she taught him. And she taught him about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, his fathers, and the promises that God had made to them. She probably taught him Joseph's last words. As Joseph is dying in Egypt, he says, I am about to die, but God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land to the land he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. And I'm sure she taught him about the promise about the Messiah, the anointed one, the one who'd come and rescue his people, the great king that God had promised who would save his people. Just by the way, don't ever underrate the importance of mums teaching kids, will you? Okay? You know, women can be CEOs of companies and doctors and astronauts and whatever. That's fine. But you'll never do anything more important than teach little ones about God. The reason I'm a believer is because my dear sweet mum taught me about God. Two little boys on the bed on a Sunday afternoon, bribed with chocolate, read Bible stories. My dad's not a Christian, but mum did it. And prayed for us and so on. And when I did become a believer, it's all fallen into place. Never underestimate it. Nothing more important. Verse 10. When the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, I drew him out of the water. And Moses sounds like the Hebrew word for drawn out. So Moses, what kind of great life would Moses have had? Seriously, one of the greatest empires in all the world. You know, and the 19th dynasty was rich and prosperous and money. He could have had all the money in the world, all the power in the world. He could have had, you know, a harem, if you'd like that sort of thing, you know. He could have had all sorts of stuff. He could have had a job for life with BHP. That's building huge pyramids. But Moses made a very different choice. Look at verse 11. One day after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people, notice his own people were, and watched them at their hard labour. and I am sure his heart ached as he saw them. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people, glancing this way and that and seeing no one. He killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. In the book of Acts, after Jesus has been raised and gone back to be with God, and the first Christian martyr, Stephen, is actually defending himself, and he tells Moses' life story to the crowd who eventually kill him. Stephen says this about Moses when he does this. Have a look. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen describes what Moses was like. He says, Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. When Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his fellow Israelites. Now, I know some of you guys won't get it, but 40 is young and, strong and the prime of life. And there's Moses, educated, wise, powerful. Probably look a little like this. Can you see? Yeah, Charlton Heston, okay? Cute, tanned. I don't quite get the haircut, but, you get the idea. That's kind of young Charlton Heston. But really, young and powerful and wise and, a bit of a warrior. Kind of a cross between Barack Obama and Rambo. Right, the perfect man to set the Israelites free, yeah? Absolutely. Just the kind of saviour that we would choose. Verse 13. The next day he went out and saw two Hebrews fighting. He asked the one in the wrong, why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew? And this man's answer is very Australian, actually. The man said, who made you a ruler and judge over us? Who died and made you king, basically. Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian? Then Moses was afraid and thought, what I did must have become known. When Pharaoh heard of this, he tried to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in Midian, where he sat down by a well. Now, we're not sure whether Moses flees as simply a murderer, right, or, as he's killed this Egyptian, or whether it's as a revolutionary. But either way, he hears he's got to flee for his life. Moses thought he had it all worked out, didn't he? He had the ability, he had the power, he could do it, his own strength. And see what Stephen says in Acts chapter 7, he says, Moses thought that his own people would realise that God was using him to rescue them. But they did not. Strong, powerful, wise, articulate, clever Moses. And it all turns to custard. And so he's literally off in the wilderness. Verse 16. So he goes to Midian. Midian is a country kind of, if you look to the east of Egypt, near the Sinai Peninsula, actually near Mount Sinai. Now, a priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came to draw water and to fill the troughs to water their father's flock. Some shepherds came along and drove them away. And it seems like this happened fairly regularly. Some shepherds came along and drove them away. But Moses got up and came to their rescue and watered their flock. Now, I know you could say things about, hey, you're sitting in the bush, you're really lonely, and there's kind of seven single girls come along. What else was he going to do? Jump up, that sort of thing. But Moses is no coward. And in this chapter, you might notice three different times Moses stands up to defend someone. He's got a heart. He's got a heart. So he helps the girls, chases the shepherds away, and then sits down by the well again. The girls go home. Verse 18. When the girls return to Reuel, their father, he asked them, why have you returned so early today? They answered, an Egyptian rescued us from the shepherds. He even drew water for us and watered the flock. Now, this man lives in the wilderness. He's got seven single daughters, right? And he immediately thinks, this is the kind of man I need, right? In other words, he has a pulse. And so they say to him, verse 20, So the dad, dad, or it could be granddad, okay? There's a little bit of, it could be dad, it could be granddad. But notice what he says, and where is he, right? This guy stood up for you, he's alive and healthy, and you didn't bring him home. Where is he? He asked his daughters, why did you leave him? Invite him to have something to eat. Moses agreed to stay with the man who gave his wife, who gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses in marriage. His daughter Zipporah is a kind of an unfortunate name. It means a warbler or twitterer, actually. I'm sure a warbler is a pretty bird of some sort. Verse 22, Zipporah gave birth to a son and Moses named him Gershom, saying, I have become an alien in a foreign land. Gershom means alien, like a resident alien. And so Moses who could have been a prince, settled down to be a shepherd, and lived his life in obscurity in the Sinai Peninsula, and was never heard of again. And for 40 years, the wilderness drained the power and the speech and the action and the bravado out of him. And Moses learned humility. And the chapter ends with a flashback to Egypt. Verse 23, during that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. It's not as if God had forgotten or hadn't seen, but now God especially is concerned. God will act, and God is about to act obviously, not just behind the scenes. What do we learn from Moses? Well, next week we'll see more. Moses had to learn the lesson. God doesn't save through the normal ways with the usual saviours our world would choose. God uses strange saviours, rescuers who appear to be weak and powerless. Why? So it's obvious that God has done this and God gets the glory. But more of that next week. What do we learn from Moses? Well, just a little object lesson, maybe. Mandy, do you want to just come over here? Now, I asked Mandy if she'd do without a Mars bar while I... Just come over here for a minute. Do without a Mars bar while I gave my talk. So, first thing, I'll give you that. Okay. And then we'll give you that. And then we'll give you that. Okay, can you carry all of those? There you go. Beautiful. And you get your Mars bar as well. Good on you. Thank you for trusting me. Now, what has that got to do with anything? Apart from the fact I just like giving chocolate away. But what can we learn from Moses? Moses made a choice. He made a choice to do without something in the short term because he trusted someone about the long term. And about what really mattered. Have a look at what Hebrews chapter 11 says. Chapter 11, verse 24, be on the screen. By faith, namely because he trusted God, that's what faith is, trusted God. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. And the pleasures of sin, it's not saying it wasn't pleasurable, it would have been. Okay. Why? He chose the slaves rather than the palace. Unthinkable. Why? Next verse. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. Now, for the sake of Christ, notice, I don't think he didn't know the name of Jesus. But I think he's saying he's looking forward to God's anointed one. Or you could translate it as the Messiah. Disgrace for the sake of Messiah. Believed that God would keep his promises about the rescuer. And so he trusted God and stepped out to be with God's people. Looking ahead to his reward. And then verse 27, by faith he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. You see the word there, 27, by faith he left Egypt. It's not so much a geography thing as a kind of a thing of the heart. It might have been better for them to translate it as, by faith he forsook Egypt. It's basically he said no. And then, you know, kind of physically left after he'd done that. Right? Said no. It's like the idea of a husband will forsake his father and mother and cleave to his wife. It's not a geography thing so much as to say no, no to you, yes to this. And his reward. You see the promise? Someone said the other day, isn't it kind of a bit funny to kind of serve God for rewards? No, it's not. God says, trust me, serve me, I will reward you. Hebrews 11 says, God rewards those who trust him. How good is that? How good is that? So my question for you tonight as we finish is this. Have you made those choices? Have you made choices that have cost? As you choose to be with the people of God and identify with Jesus and suffer, whatever it is, do without or be ridiculed or be mocked because you stood with Him. Have you done that? Will you choose? You see, the non-Christian world just, they won't get it. They won't understand. We taping this? Can we, does anyone...